You are listening to the Sunday Morning Sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
And that's my priority. Then when they kind of vacillate between idolizing a little trophy, but then not wanting the trophy to mess you and your stuff up. They neglect to train and discipline their children, and then they spoil them into compliance, or they overreact into angry threats. That's just typically what people do in our culture and society with kids. They don't discipline them, and then they get angry when they don't reply, respond, and they overreact, and all of those things. It's a recipe for very difficult teenage years. The psalmist says that children are a blessing from God. God says that He is fashioning a new person in His image in every mother's womb. The world says that this in the womb is just a tissue blob that you can choose to take or leave. Men, how should we view our children at night when we're away from them during the day? How seriously do we take God's charge to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? And to the church, I ask, how important are the workers in our children's ministries? Are they just second-rate teachers and helpers? Not at all. They are coming alongside the parents of our church to help us, showing love to and teaching and living and sharing the gospel with those who are especially precious, not only to us, but to our Lord Jesus as well. How does your attitude toward children compare with your Lord and Master? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew 19, Matthew is kind of walking us through the life of Jesus, but it's amazing how Matthew is arranged topically more than it's arranged strictly chronologically. So for Matthew to go directly from a tricky question from the Pharisees about divorce and remarriage to then Jesus talking about being single for the kingdom of God, and then for him to go directly to talking about children, it's not an accident in Matthew's account as Jesus is on his approach to Jerusalem for his final ministry of his death on the cross and his resurrection. It's another interesting observation as you look at the flow of Matthew 19 that directly after he welcomes the children to come to him, the very next story is the story of the rich young ruler. So what we'll find today is Jesus receives some of the most unlikely people in the ancient world. Come to me, children. But then this man who is rich, this man who is seeking to be right with God, asking the right kind of questions, Jesus will reject him because of the way that he comes. So it's kind of two unlikely scenarios in a row. But for our text today, as we prepare our hearts for communion, let's look at verses 13 through 15. Then children were brought to him, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. This morning, I want us to see two lessons from Jesus and the children. Two lessons from Jesus and the children. The first lesson is don't exclude children. Don't keep children out. Don't leave children out. Don't exclude children. Notice that it says, then children were brought to him. Now, it doesn't say who was bringing the children, but it was probably fathers and mothers, possibly older brothers and sisters or other relatives or friends. I mean, who wouldn't want Jesus to personally touch and pray for your child? We're not sure how old the children were. The term that is used could be used from children anywhere between infancy and about 12 years old. There's a place in the Bible that this word is used for a 12-year-old. However, in Luke's parallel account of this, he uses the word for infants. And in Mark's parallel account, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke usually run pretty synonymously, telling the same stories from slightly different perspectives. In Mark, he suggests that Jesus actually took them into his arms. So it's probably not many of the 12-year-olds, the 10, 12-year-olds. It was more of the younger ones, the infants and small children that were being brought to Jesus. Now, in that world, although children were deeply cherished, especially by their families, children were considered negligible members of society. In other words, society would view a child by what they had accomplished or what they had contributed to society. And of course, the answer on both counts is not much of anything. And so society in the Jewish ancient world viewed children as their places to learn, to be respectful, and to listen. Jesus had already taken a child in the midst of his disciples to use the child as an illustration for what a disciple ought to be back in chapter 18. Look back there for just a moment. Chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus has already brought a child into the midst of the disciples to say, "This is my example for you of what you need to be like." And so now, here in public, people were bringing children to him. And what does it say they were wanting him to do? In verse 13 of Matthew 19, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. Now, Jesus has often used touch in his ministry. He's used touch for healing many, many times. But this was a touch of blessing. The Jews would bring their children to the elders on special occasions and to the rabbis to be blessed and to be prayed over. And it was possibly this was the background to the story. They had brought them to the elders and brought them to the rabbis. Now they were bringing their children to Jesus. And they wanted him to lay hands on them, kind of an identification, and to pray a prayer of blessing, to pray a prayer of God's favor on the children. Now back in Genesis chapter 48, we see that Jacob gathers his children around. And one example of Jacob blessing his children was when he was dealing with Joseph and Joseph's two children. And it says in Genesis 48, verse 12, "Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel," or Jacob, that was what his name was changed to, And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my people, let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Now it goes on to talk about Joseph objecting that Jacob had put the special blessing on the secondborn, Ephraim, and not the firstborn by crossing his hands. But basically, he says, listen, this is what God wants to happen, and so it's okay. Then in chapter 49, Jacob calls in his other sons and has special prayer blessings for each one of them. But you can see the pattern and the habit here of laying hands, identifying the connection of the blessing from God, passing on through the individual to the person who is being blessed. In Numbers chapter 27, verse 18, so the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight." So that's another example of laying hands on and blessing somebody. So there Moses was blessing and commissioning Joshua to take his place. Now, although most any parent would want this kind of blessing on their child from Jesus himself, and good grief, wouldn't we want that for every child? To be blessed by Jesus himself. I think we probably would, but somebody wasn't enjoying that scene on that day. Back in Matthew 19, it says that the disciples rebuked the people for doing it. Rebuke them, the people, is implied, and it's clear from the other context. They weren't rebuking the children. They were rebuking those who brought the children to Jesus. The word carries the idea of threatenings. Their reproof was certainly intended to bring these actions to an end. One commentator said this was another illustration of man trying to separate what God had joined together, which was in the very passage before on divorce, where Jesus said what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Here they're trying to separate Jesus and the children. Now, why did they rebuke the people? What does the Bible say? What does your text say before you there? It doesn't say anything, does it? It doesn't give us the reason why. We have some ideas, but we don't know for sure. Perhaps they thought Jesus was too busy or too important for such insignificant people. I mean, these were children. Remember, the attitude is, what have they done? What have they contributed to society? Nothing. So why are you bothering Jesus with people of such low social status? Kent Hughes suggests their line may have been, "The master is a busy man. Now, shalom, be on your way and take your stroller with you." Perhaps we can also detect a bit of their inflated view of themselves. We are the ones who are friends with Jesus. We are the ones who engage in important conversations with Jesus. We can't be bothered by Jesus being interrupted by these kids. I mean, we were just about to ask him another time which one of us was the greatest. We were just about to see who could measure our heads for crowns for the kingdom. And here you've got these children pestering Jesus and taking away our special time. It's interesting, isn't it, that in Matthew 18, Jesus had just brought a child before them and said, this is the attitude you guys are supposed to have. And here in Matthew 19, they had such little humility on display. Verse 14 begins in Matthew by just saying, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me. But if you look over at the parallel account of this in Mark, there's one other little detail that Mark includes that I think is significant for us. In Mark 10, verse 13, it says, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Mark says that when Jesus saw what they were doing, he was indignant, which was a deeply emotional word. His own disciples, who he was training for ministry, were utterly missing the basic point of ministry. It's important for us to remember, Jesus never sinned. He never sinned. He never said a bad word. He never had a bad attitude. He never had a bad day and just blew it. He never sinned one time. However, Jesus was not just a milquetoast. He wasn't just a wimp. He didn't just carry around lambs all the time and just be nice and pat people on the head. He wasn't a soft man. He was a passionate man. He was 100% man and 100% God, and his 100% man was passionate. And he expressed emotions and passions. A couple of examples I can show you. In the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 3, verse 5, when they brought a man with a withered hand to Jesus, it says that when they were trying to trick him instead of see if he would heal this man, it says he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So the Pharisees had brought this man trying to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, is it good for me to do good on the Sabbath or do bad? And they didn't say anything. Hey, we don't care what you do. We just want to trick you. We just want to accuse you. And when Jesus saw their silence, he was indignant. He was angry, it says, right in the Bible. It wasn't sinful anger like I have. I appreciate what one man said. He said, yeah, I've heard of righteous anger. I've just never experienced it. I can relate to that comment as well. But Jesus did experience righteous anger because he was angry and he didn't sin. It was a Godward anger, not a self-focused anger. Here's another one in Mark chapter 8, verse 12. In Mark 8, verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Again, we see the passion in that deep sigh. In Mark chapter 9, verse 19, after he comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration and his disciples couldn't cast a demon out, he says, Mark 9, 19, and he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. Then one more in Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 17, And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" So I think some of our Sunday school pictures, at least in my church that I grew up in, have kind of given us the wrong impression about Jesus. Some of the little kids' Bible story books give us the wrong impression about Jesus, that he was just always with a peaceful, soft, pleasant expression on his face, and he wasn't a real man, a passionate man for the Lord. So here, his passion came out against his own disciples for keeping the people, keeping the children away from him. He was indignant with them. And he said in Matthew 19:14, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them." What an amazing contrast to the previous story. The Pharisees try their trick question about divorce, and Jesus rebuffs them and sends them away. Here, he welcomes helpless children to himself. Jesus is so gracious and kind. He isn't just good in theory. He is visibly and obviously good. He's not afraid to smash conventional wisdom and turn societal values on their heads. In Jewish society, they said children are to be looked down upon. They are second-class citizens. They are inferior. But Jesus said the kingdom of God is about reaching out to the outcast and bringing them in. So what's your attitude to children? Our first lesson from Jesus and his attitude toward children is, do not exclude children. There's a second lesson from Jesus and the children, and it is to become like children. Don't exclude them, but then go further than that, become like them. The Bible says, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid out his hands on them and went away. For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Now we saw in Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4, when he took the child and put it in the midst of the disciples, he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." He was talking there privately to his disciples, but now he takes the illustration publicly, big time, and uses it in the same way. For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is the present rule of God in the lives of men. It's going on right now in that sense. In the future, when Jesus returns, he will literally reign and there will be heaven on earth. But often this phrase, entering the kingdom, is used in the Gospels to mean the same thing as when we talk about being saved or salvation in Jesus, being rescued from our sins. Good illustration of that is found in Mark chapter 9. In verse 45 of Mark 9, it says, well, verse 43 says, "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame with two feet than to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell." So notice the parallel language here. He talks about if your eye does something wrong, if your hand does something wrong, if your foot does something wrong, he says, get rid of it, cut it out, for it is better for you to enter, fill in the blank. It's better for you to enter what? He actually uses two different words. One he just says it's better for you to enter life, and one he says it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God and eternal life are parallel in this context. So what is the kingdom? It's having Jesus as your king. That's happening right here and right now in a spiritual sense. And when Jesus returns, it will happen in its ultimate sense. So he says that the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Now it's to such. Just like in Matthew 18, he's using literal little children as an illustration of those with true faith in Jesus. Children were those with no special social status, no accomplishments of their own to stand on, and it's a great attitude, great picture of the attitude behind saving faith. You know, there's some of you who are here in the room right now who are not Christians. And we're glad you're here. We want you to be here. You're most welcome to be here. But the reason why you're not a Christian today, some of you, is that you refuse to see yourself that low before God. You still think you've got some status before God. You've got something that you have done or some attitude that you're having or something that would make God like you and impress God. You're not willing to say, I've got nothing before God. You're not there yet. God may have to prop me up a little bit. He may have to clean off a few smudges, but basically, I'm pretty solid. And the very next story, again, is the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler is a guy who comes and he's got money in the bank. He comes to Jesus. Hey, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus throws the Ten Commandments at him, basically. And he says, oh, got that. Did that. Got that taken care of, Jesus. Just give me some heroic mission to do and you can just roll out the red carpet. I'll be prancing into the kingdom. I got this. I mean, hardly any of us would actually say that's what we think. But if you're willing, you know, to say, I've got nothing, I'm spiritually impoverished, I'm bankrupt, there's nothing in my hand that I can offer to Jesus, the only thing I can do is to beg for mercy. I mean, that's getting really low. So the child is a great illustration. And it's a terrible illustration. It's a terrible illustration because that's how low you've got to go to enter into heaven. Unless you feel your need for Jesus like one with no spiritual status. Unless you feel like I am spiritually impoverished. Unless you feel I am spiritually sick. Really, really sick. Unless you feel your utter filthiness before God, you'll never repent and trust in Jesus. Why would you need to? You've got it taken care of. But Jesus says you've got to be like a child. You've got to be like a child to enter in. So that's what it's going to take. And there's some of you today who aren't willing to go there yet. But I'm telling you, that's what it's going to take. That is what it's going to take. This is not just my opinion. Jesus himself put the child up there and said, this is what it's going to take. So if you're not willing to go there, this is terrible for you. But on the other hand, it's great. It's a great illustration. Why? Because for all of those who do recognize their childlike significance, they also know that they are welcomed by Jesus himself. If you see yourself as insignificant today, there's good news for you. Little children are insignificant. And Jesus says, don't hold them back. Let them come. If you see yourself as poor today, spiritually, I got nothing. There's great news. Jesus is not going to pass you by. If you see yourself as spiritually sick, as cast aside, as a Gentile, as a woman in that day, as children, if you see yourself as a sinner today, I've got great news. You qualify to come to Jesus, and Jesus will receive you. That's incredibly great news. Notice that he says, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. It's also important for us to point out that this verse says nothing about the salvation of little infants. It's to such. He's using little infants or little children as an illustration of those with no status. He's using it as an illustration of their humility and their trust. He is not saying that little children and all infants are saved. The Bible says that we're born sinful because of Adam and Eve's fall. Psalm 51, verse 5. In sin was I conceived, David says. When he recognizes that he is a sinner to the core of his very being, he says, I was conceived in sin. You were born bad. Before you ever did anything bad, you were born sinful. Like the old joke we sometimes make as parents, we didn't have to teach our children to rebel. We didn't have to teach our children. You know, of all the words we taught our children, no was not one of them, right? They just kind of knew that one. They just knew the word no because they've got a sinful bent. And of course, all of us have that sinful bent in our hearts. The only way to be right with God and to enter God's kingdom is to see your need for Christ, to see your sin, and to turn to Jesus in trust of his person and work. What that means is you recognize Jesus is 100% God, 100% man. He lived a perfect life. He did the miracles. He died on the cross in the place of sinners, and he rose from the dead. When a person sees their spiritual need and puts their trust in Jesus, that's what it means to be saved and to be in a right relationship with God. Now, infants and small children don't have that saving faith naturally. They're born sinful, but they're a good illustration for Jesus to use. Now, some people teach that God will graciously save all children who die based on the fact that Jesus used a child as an illustration of a true believer. Now, God may well save helpless children, but I don't believe this verse teaches that. Do you see the difference? Jesus used the child to illustrate what a believer was. He's a person who sees that he's spiritually got nothing. He's spiritually bankrupt. He has no status. And he says, you've got to become like this. He wasn't saying this person is a believer already. The Bible teaches that God is just and God always does what's right. Our job is to trust God with the loss of a child. So, in other words, I don't think the Bible is absolutely clear on what happens in such situations, but the Bible is clear that God always does what's right. So when Lynn and I lost a child in miscarriage several years ago, we had to go right there in our own hearts with that. Because we, of course, believe that every child conceived in the womb is a real child. even before they're born. It's a real person made in God's image, and we're conceived and born in sin. And we know that our little boy or our little girl, probably a girl, but our child had to face God. But what we comfort our heart in is that God always does what's right, and it's absolutely okay. And when we get to heaven and get to find out about some of these mysteries of life, we will never think, oh God, you blew it there. Never. God forbid. We will say, you've always done what's right every single time, including with our little boy or girl. Now, that being said, I think there's some clues in the Bible that give us hope that it's not just a toss-up what God would do in such a situation. I think that the Bible does reveal that God has a very special place in his heart for children. Partly because of verses like this, where even though I don't think Jesus is saying this child is saved, he is demonstrating his heart for children. These children weren't believers, and yet Jesus says, let them come. Let me touch them. Let me hold them. Let me pray for them. And sometimes in our theology, we kind of get this idea God is so repelled by sin all the time that he's just angry. And I mean, there's verses that talk about God's anger to sin, but it's not, God's not up there fuming, raging against unbelieving children. He's saying, come, come. I love you. I care for you. I want you to come. I want to pray for you. I want to bless you. Jesus received these children who were not able to make commitments to him. And I think throughout the Bible, it shows God has a special heart for the widows and the orphans, those who can't care for themselves, those who are helpless. And so when we lost our child, we are able to say, God, God who does what's right, God who does what's just, God who has a heart for children, we entrust this child to you. Now in verse 15 of Matthew 19, it says, and he laid his hands on them and went away. In Mark 10, verse 16, it says, he took them in his arms. He gave individual care, an individual embrace. He lovingly holds them and prays for them. There was an affectionate reception of the children and a prayer asking for God's special favor to be upon them. Got to think that this was an amazing scene. Something that every one of those people would have never forgotten. You would just know it. Right now, what do? We pull our phones out and take pictures, take videos, right? It's on Facebook. Look, there's Jesus with my child, all that stuff. I mean, they wouldn't have needed to do that, would they? They would have that in their heart forever. This is when Jesus took my child and prayed for him or her. Oh, we remember that forever. Got to think that the disciples, it might have been a little bit of a burr in their hearts every single time that Jesus did this because they had opposed it. And then again and again, he's so loving and kind. But everyone would have remembered this. William Barclay observes, and he's not the greatest commentator, but sometimes he makes some good observations. He says, this event tells us a great deal about Jesus. It tells us that he was the kind of person who cared for children and for whom children cared. He could not have been a stern and gloomy and joyless man. There must have been a kindly sunshine on him. I don't know exactly how, but that, isn't that sweet? What a great thought. I mean, it makes sense that if Jesus was some grumpy man and, you know, all this, I mean, you know, let the children come. No, thank you. You know? But it wasn't like that at all. They wanted to come. They wanted to be up in his arms. They wanted him to touch them, to pray for them and to love them. And I think that there must have been a kindly sunshine on him at that point in this way. Now, this didn't mean that those children were saved. this didn't guarantee their future salvation. Some people use this verse to say, see, we should baptize our infants. But these verses are entirely dry. There's no water in these verses. I mean, I think it's an illustration and it does show a heart for children. But I don't think that it's any instruction on baptism about that. I think maybe there's a parallel for you if you have been raised in church. Or you've been raised by godly parents. You've received blessings from Jesus. But that didn't guarantee that you became a Christian. It's kind of a sobering thought to think of one of those children who was prayed for by Jesus himself, coming of age and learning the truth for himself or herself and rejecting it and saying, I'm going to go my own way and walk away from Jesus. But boy, doesn't that happen to some people who've been raised in church, who've received all kinds of gospel blessings, but they fight against it instead of making it their own. You know, pride makes no sense in the world next to ultimate reality. I mean, pride makes a lot of sense when you just look at this world humanly. Yeah, be number one, stick up for yourself, have some self-respect, all that kind of thing. But when you look at life compared to God, and you see that God is everywhere, and God created the universe and everything in it, and you see that God has revealed himself in scriptures, for you to stand up and say, I'm doing my own thing, God. Forget about you. I'm my own God or goddess. You are utterly foolish next to ultimate reality. There are people who don't know this in the world that we pray for and we go try to tell and we help the gospel get to them. But there are some people in this room who've been taught this from ever since they were babies. And they've learned the truth of ultimate reality, and yet they still respond in utter self-absorption as if life was all about them instead of life is all about God. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. So what are some good applications from this sweet passage? First, we need to adopt God's attitude toward children. Every single child is a gift from God, created in God's image with a soul that will last forever. You think about things in this world that have lasted a long time, like the pyramids in Giza, Egypt. It's lasted a long time. But do you know that the soul of every child will last longer than the pyramids? It will last for eternity. Absolutely. So we need to recognize that these are precious people and do whatever we can to return these children to the God who gave them to us. We need to teach them God's truth. Teach them the truth about the fear of God. Even though we can't control how they respond, we can control the logs of truth that we put into their hearts. So we read them the Bible. We bring them to where the Bible is taught. We look for other godly men and women to have input in their lives. That's a great thing to do. And we pray for them. I hope you pray for your children. I pray for mine. I've been praying for mine ever since before they were born. And I hope you do the same, because it's only God that can change their hearts, but we can talk to the God who does it. Love our children. Model the truth to our children. Our children become like us so many ways. Isn't that always an interesting thing when you go visit your family and you haven't visited them in a while and go, I've become like my dad. You know, I've become like my mom. I mean, it happens to all of us. We become like the people we spend time with. We become like those that have had that modeling influence. If your kids become like you, is that good news for the kids? Or is that bad news for the kids? Well, you can change that as you repent and live in such a way that would be a great model for any young person to follow. And then we just need to trust God as we pray for them, as we put the truth into their heart. Trust that God will do his work through his word in their hearts to get them where they need to be. A second big takeaway, not only adopt God's attitude toward children, adopt the child's attitude toward God. You've got nothing to offer God except for your sin. But he still loves you and offers you forgiveness and righteousness based on Jesus. Get low and receive that gift. A person piled up solid gold pieces on his windowsill and put a sign up that said, "Take one." People passed by all day long, looked at that pile, looked at that sign, and said, "No way, you can't fool me." And they kept on walking. Then evening came, and a child walked up to the window, looked at the gold pieces, read the sign, and calmly, without hesitation, took one. Let's pray. Father, Jesus is the treasure. He's the treasure hidden in a field, where if you really see it and appreciate it and get the treasure he is, you go and you sell everything you've got to have that treasure. Father, Jesus is the pearl beyond all value and worth selling everything you have to have that pearl, that treasure. We are so proud and foolish and so stuck on ourselves that we just don't take the gold, take the treasure that you are offering to us. But I pray that today, as we've seen Jesus' attitude toward children, you would put it in our heart to be like them. Recognize that we got nothing, but we're willing to come to Jesus and receive the gift that Jesus gives. And Father, as we move to a time of communion, I pray you'd be at work in our hearts, that you would humble us before you, and that we would recognize again the body and blood of Jesus as the only way that we can be in a right relationship with you. I pray that you would humble us and fill us with gratitude, fill us with faith, fill us with awe and wonder, and that you would be at work in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.